I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys.
Like a lily among thorns is my darling among the young women.
Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my beloved among the young men. I delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. Let him lead me to the banquet hall, and let his banner over me be love. Strengthen me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am faint with love. His left arm is under my head, and his right arm embraces me. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. Listen, my beloved, look, here he comes, leaping across the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Look, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, peering through the lattice. My beloved spoke and said to me,
arise, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me. See, the winter is past, the rains are over and gone. Flowers appear on the earth, the season of singing has come. The cooing of doves is heard in our land. The fig tree forms its early fruit, the blossoming vines spread their fragrance. Arise, come, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me. My dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the hiding places on the mountainside, show me your face, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Catch for us the foxes, the little foxes that ruin the vineyards, our vineyards that are in bloom.
My beloved is mine, and I am his. He browses among the lilies until the day breaks and the shadows flee. Turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or like a young stag on the rugged hills.
Do have a seat. And if you want to open up Song of Songs, chapter 2, on page 680, if you need a Bible, do wave an arm. That might help you as we go along. Well, so this evening we come to the end of our vision series based on Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. And in the mornings, we've been working our way fairly slowly through Colossians chapter 3. We've seen what it means to set our heart and our minds on Jesus seated at the right hand of God. And then on Sunday evenings, we've been asking the question, if Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, what is he doing there? What is he doing today? I guess we're used to looking at Jesus' life in the Gospels. We are used to seeing what he was doing whilst he was here on earth. But what's Jesus doing today? And we've looked at various things over the last 4 weeks on Sunday evenings. We've seen that Jesus is currently reigning and ruling. Psalm 110 tells us that his mighty scepter is being extended. We've seen that currently Jesus is our priest, our advocate, our friend before the Father. That as we cry out, so Jesus pleads for us. Last week we saw that Jesus is currently preparing a place for us. That he's preparing and one day will return to take us to be with him. And tonight what I want to say is this, what is Jesus doing now? Jesus is getting ready for the wedding. Jesus is getting ready for the wedding. It's a theme that runs through the New Testament in particular. Jesus is our Lord and our Savior, but he's also our bridegroom. It's a description that the Lord Jesus uses in the New Testament a number of times to describe himself. He's the bridegroom who'll come back one day. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 speaks of Christ and the church being like a husband and a wife. It's actually less well known, but equally interesting in 2 Corinthians 11. Paul portrays himself as a bit like a matchmaker. He says, you Corinthian church, I've promised you to one husband. I've brought you together as a husband and a wife. Husband and wife, bride and groom image. And of course it reaches a climax in the book of Revelation. Revelation 19, we see the wedding supper of the Lamb. Revelation 21, the city of God comes down dressed as a bride. In other words, this image of Jesus, the bridegroom, the marriage between Christ and the church, runs all the way through the New Testament. What is Jesus doing now? Well, he's preparing for the wedding supper. He's getting ready for his wedding. And I want to say that it's profoundly healthy for us to meditate on that. I think one of the purposes of doing this series on Sunday evenings is to, if you like, if Jesus is the diamond, just to keep turning that around, as it were. So we see Jesus from a whole load of different perspectives as the light sort of shines in different ways upon him. We see him just in different ways. We see him, as it were, as this king. We see him as this priest. We see him as the bridegroom. We see all the magnificence of Jesus. And so, if you like, I want to turn the diamond round and look at it from another angle and to focus on Jesus as our bridegroom this evening. Now, to be honest, I'm doing something fairly controversial in doing that. So I'm taking us to Song of Songs chapter 2 to examine Jesus as our bridegroom. Now, I don't know how many sermons you've heard on Song of Songs. I was doing a bit of work on Song of Songs a few years back, and one of the things that surprised me was that prior to 1850, you know, the book of the Bible that had the most commentaries written on it was Song of Songs. Prior to 1850, that was the book everybody was going to. Since 1850, I suspect that's probably less the case. And it is connected with how Song of Songs is interpreted. Prior to 1850, the overwhelming interpretation of Song of Songs was to take it as, in some sense, primarily about being between the relationship between God and his people and Christ and the church. Since 1850, there's been a change of interpretation, and the majority of interpreters have said, no, this is primarily about human marriage, a human relationship. Now, it seems to me we shouldn't entirely reject the modern view, because it does seem to me that at an initial level, the song is first and foremost about human marriage, about human love and relationships. And there are lessons to be learned about that from the song. There are ethical injunctions that you find popping up. So actually in the bit that Mark and Erica read, verse 7, don't awaken love until it so desires. It's probably an ethical instruction. Don't jump the gun, if you like. In chapter 8, you have the difference between a young woman who is a wall or a door. And again, you can probably work out the ethical implications of that. But it seems to me that we shouldn't be limited to that interpretation. Because in the Bible, whenever you get human marriage, it is always a picture pointing to something bigger and better. So you take the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, where he talks about marriage, and he said, marriage is a profound mystery, but I'm speaking about Christ and the church. It's almost as though the Apostle Paul, I suspect, couldn't look at a bride and groom without thinking, oh, that's pointing forward to something bigger and better. He almost can't talk about marriage without saying, in some ways, this points forward to Christ and the church. And I think that should affect the way we read Song of Songs. That's to say, I think it is fine for us to learn lessons about human marriage as we read it. But as we see in many ways at various points in the book, almost a perfect relationship displayed, I think we have to say that's pointing beyond itself, just as marriage always points beyond itself to something bigger and better, which is why I have included Song of Songs 2 within this series, looking at what Jesus is doing now, because I do think we get here a picture of Jesus as the ultimate bridegroom. We're just going to look at chapter 2 this evening. There are reasons for that. Probably the high point of the book is the marriage in chapter 4, but I did preach on that a few years back, and it's probably still online if you want to check it out. So I thought we would focus on chapter 2 this evening. And as we work through it, there are just three things that I want us to notice. Here's the first. We see the bride's admiration for the groom. The bride's admiration for the groom. You know, much of chapter 1 is taken up with this kind of mutual admiration that exists between the lovers. You get a flavor of that in chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes are doves. How handsome you are, my beloved. Oh, how charming. And our bed is burdened. And so you get this kind of mutual love going on as they each express their admiration for the other. And then you get the extended admiration from the woman in verses 3 to 7. And there are various pictures, various images that are used. Verse 3, like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my beloved among the young men. I delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. And there's just a sense that this man is superior to anybody else around. This man is like an apple tree. And as an apple tree, there are two things that he provides. The first thing he provides is protection. I delight to sit in his shade. This is one of those times when being English doesn't really help with biblical interpretation, because I guess for us, when we see the sun on its rare appearances, there's a sense of joy and delight. This is something that lifts our heart. Whereas, of course, if you're in the Middle Eastern climate, the sun is oppressive. It's the heat that sort of burns down. And actually, you see something very interesting in chapter 1, where you see the woman saying this, verse 6. Do not stare at me because I am dark, because I am darkened by the sun. My mother's sons were angry with me and made me take care of the vineyards. My own vineyard I had to neglect. And it seems at some point that this woman has been mistreated by her brothers when she was growing up. And as part of being mistreated, she was forced to work outside in the heat of the sun. And so she's used to the sun, if you like, being oppressive, beating down on her. But now, as it were, her man has come along to protect her, to provide her with shade, to free her from the oppressive heat. And you can almost sense the difference, can't you? Her brothers forced her to work outside, but now this man has come along to protect her. And you can understand it when she says, I delight to sit in his shade. Here's somewhere where I feel safe. Here's somewhere I feel secure. Here's somewhere where I'm protected. And of course, the second thing that this apple tree provides is fruit. His fruit is sweet to my taste. Now, it's quite possible that there are connotations of intimacy there, but I suspect it's not limited to that. Because if you look at the whole song, it's done in the context of life and vibrancy. There's all kinds of references to flowers, to plants, to vineyards, to flourishing. You see it again, don't you, in verses 12 and 13, where there are flowers appearing on the earth, where the blossoming vines spread their fragrance. Again, you've got the vineyards in verse 15, the lilies in verse 16. There's just a sense of vibrant, colourful life all over the place. And this loving relationship between the man and the woman is happening in the context of life, of fruit, of beauty. It's a fruitful relationship. And the woman rejoices in the man as her apple tree who provides her with this protection and this fruitfulness. And then you get another image in verse 4. Let him lead me to the banquet hall. Let his banner over me be love. It's actually quite a tricky verse to translate. Literally, the banquet hall is a house of wine. And the banner, normally that's actually a military image. It was the sort of flag at the head of an army. And so you can understand the sort of slight confusion. What on earth is going on here as you're off to this house of wine with a military symbol at the front? What's going on here? I think it's quite hard to know. It's one of the reasons poetry is much harder than prose very often. But whatever the image is, you do get that image, don't you, of a great celebration going on. Here they are, they're off to this banquet, they're off to the house of wine. And what is clear is what's leading them there is the man's love for her. They're celebrating together because he loves her. And so you have all kinds of things going on, don't you? You have this protection, this fruitfulness, this banquet, this celebration, this love, and you get the tenderness of verse 6. His left arm is under my head, and his right arm embraces me. It's just a lovely relationship here of protection, fruit, celebration, love, tenderness. So how does this woman feel about the man? Well, verse 5, strengthen me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am faint with love. It is just this sort of deep emotional connection. This man who's done so much for me, I love him. I'm faint with love. Of course, all of this can speak of human love. It's right, actually, that human love is celebrated in this way. But to quote Paul, isn't the love between a man and a woman like this so wonderful? And I'm thinking about Christ and the church. You know, it's just that's sort of naturally where it seems to go. And I don't think we need to allegorize every individual part. You know, what does the apple tree, what's this fruit? So much as to say, isn't a relationship with Christ wonderful? Actually, the Christian can say, I delight to sit in the shade. I live my life under the protection of the Lord Jesus. Anything that comes to me comes first through him. I sit in his shade. Other people might mistreat me, but he is after my good. Isn't it true that a relationship with the Lord Jesus is the key to fruitfulness, is the key to knowing love and joy and peace in our life? The Oikumene event this week, trying to sort of encourage people to think about Christian things, is entitled Everything in Colour. I just think that's brilliant. I think that's brilliant. I think that's saying that's what the Christian life is about. It's life as it's meant to be. It's life knowing the God who made us, life brought back into the relationship we're made for. It's fruit. It's about knowing love and peace and joy in our lives. You see, to come to Christ is ultimately to flourish as human beings. And of course, there is the banquet that we're looking forward to. It's what the Lord Jesus is getting ready for us right now. Isaiah 25 talks about the banquet with the best of meats and the finest of wines. I'm quite looking forward to it. No mention of cabbage or sprouts, I noticed. Just the best of meats and the finest of wines. The best banquet ever. And his banner over me is love. You know, what leads us ultimately to that banquet is love. What do you say to a man who protects you when others are oppressing? What do you say to a man who offers us fruitfulness and flourishing? What do you say to a man who leads us in love to a great banquet? Well, the woman knows what to say. I delight to sit in his shade. I'm faint with love. Seems to me that's what the church says if it's seeing Jesus rightly. And I want to encourage us actually just to begin to stir that up again. I think probably one of the dangers for us in a church like ours is we are quite keen to downplay any sense of emotional connection at times. And it seems to me one of the things that Song of Songs does for us is just to stir up that emotional sense of Christians are those who love Jesus. I wonder when we've used that kind of language recently. Lord, I do love you. Lord, I just love you because you are the one who protects me. Lord, I love you because in my need you came to rescue me and you're preparing a great banquet for me. Lord, I delight to sit in your shade. It is a wonderful thing to know you. And so we see the bride's admiration for her groom. And then secondly, we see the groom's invitation to the bride. Loads of different ways you could interpret Song of Songs. It seems to me that rather than sort of one song that works kind of chronologically and you're trying to work out what on earth the story is, it seems to me that there are just sort of various songs all around the same theme that are put together. Because clearly we have a different scene starting in verse 8. Verse 6, the man and the woman are clearly close to each other. His right arm embraces me. Whereas verse 8, there's distance again. Listen, my beloved, look, here he comes, leaping across the mountains, bounding over the hills. And the image has changed, and suddenly you've got this man who's leaping over mountains and hills in order to get to her. And then finally, at the end of his journey, he's there, and he's at the garden wall, and he's just sort of peering in through the window. And the reason he's peering in through the window is he's just desperate to see her. He's anxious to see his beloved. And then when finally he's invited in, he offers an invitation to her. Verse 10, arise, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me. And that's how it starts. It ends in the same way, verse 13. Arise, come, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me. And you see the man offering this invitation to the woman. Won't you come away with me? You'll come away with me. And what's he inviting her to? Well, verse 12 tells us, flowers appear on the earth. The season of singing has come. The cooing of doves is heard in our land. The fig tree forms its early fruit. The blossoming vines spread their fragrance. It's almost as though the man is saying to the woman, come away with me to paradise. You know, come away with me to this place of flourishing. Come away with me to this delightful vineyard. Come, my darling. Won't you come away with me to paradise? And notice, what's the attitude of the male lover as he offers this invitation? Look at verse 14. My dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the hiding place on the mountainside, show me your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. It's as though the man is just desperate to see his lover. You know, that's why he's been leaping like a gazelle over the mountains, because he's just desperate to see her face, desperate to hear her voice. And so as you put the evidence together, what's going on? Here you've got a man motivated by great affection for his woman, sprinting across mountains to see her so that he can invite her away with him to paradise. Well, I guess there are principles for human love there. But let's be honest, it does sound a little bit too idealistic. And I know quite a lot of marriages, I'm not entirely sure that the singing and the cooing of doves is always the background noise. And yet I do want to say that this does seem to fit the ultimate marriage very well. Because there you have the Lord Jesus, who is full of affection for his bride. He wants to hear her voice. He wants to see her face. And so he comes for her. You know, just as you imagine this gazelle leaping over the mountains, don't you see Jesus almost coming through the heavens, coming for his bride? Almost sprinting down to earth for the bride he loves. You know, if this gazelle had to leap over mountains, think of the mountains that Jesus has to get over to come for us, to leave the glories of heaven, to face the cruelty of life on this earth, to experience the agony and the God-forsakenness of the cross. And he'll leap over those mountains to come for his bride, because he loves her, because he wants to say, arise, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me. Come, my bride, come with me to paradise. Come and be married to me in the glories of the new heavens and the new earth. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own love he bought her, and for her life he died. You just see the Lord Jesus coming from heaven for us, coming out of his love for you. I wonder whether that warms your heart. I hope it does. Just that image of the Lord Jesus coming for us, his church. He really does love you, you know. He really does love you. And the evidence of that is that he comes for you. I think we sometimes struggle with that. I think the thought process goes a bit like this. You know, we know we sin. We know we make bad decisions. We know how cold-hearted we are. And so we think to ourselves, how on earth could Jesus love me? You know, I know what I'm like. How on earth could Jesus love me? And then we read the Bible and we discover, well, he really does love us. And so I think we then make this move. Well, I guess it must be the kind of love we have to show at times. You know what I mean by that? You meet somebody, you don't like them very much, but you know you're supposed to love them. And so you kind of love them through gritted teeth. You know, I've got to love you because, well, I'm supposed to. And we kind of think that's what Jesus does for us. He sort of loves us through gritted teeth because he knows he really ought to. And one of the things Song of Songs does is blow that out the water. He really does want you as part of his bride because he really does love you. It is the most astonishing thing. As Jesus comes down from heaven for his darling, his beautiful one. A couple of weeks ago, I mentioned my favorite book that I read last year, an old book, Thomas Goodwin, The Heart of Christ for Sinners on Earth. And it's interesting following through the sort of pattern of what happens in Thomas Goodwin's life. As a teenager, he went through what you might call his flippant stage. You know, lots of jokes, not very serious at all. And then he was convicted in a sermon, which led to his deeply introspective stage. very down in himself. He became a preacher during this period. And his sermons were all full of hammering away at people's consciences, trying to show them how awful sinners they were. Until he met Richard Sibbes. And Richard Sibbes, another great Puritan, said this to him: "Young man, if you would ever do good, you must preach the gospel and the free grace of God in Christ Jesus." And actually, that sense of free grace, the love of God in Jesus, opened up the final stage of Goodwin's ministry, which was a joyful, warm, sunny stage, if I can put it like that, as he went on to proclaim the loveliness and the sympathy of Jesus Christ. On his deathbed, Thomas Goodwin said these words. I love this. "Christ cannot love me better than he does." It's good stuff, isn't it? Christ cannot love me better than he does. And what Goodwin says is, "I just cannot wait to go to be with him," which shortly he was about to do. And you see the love of the Lord Jesus for his bride. I don't know if anybody's here this evening. To be honest, you're not even sure you want to be a Christian yet. Seems to me that the appeal of God to us comes in a whole variety of different forms. But it seems to me at least one of the forms is something like, "Arise, come with me to paradise." That is basically the invitation that's offered. "Won't you come and trust me? And I will take you to paradise with me." At one level, that's the appeal. Certainly, it might be the appeal to some of us this evening. Maybe we are just conscious of our hearts in a bit of a cold freeze. Yeah, we've not given up, but frankly, the thought of being a Christian isn't really warming our hearts much at the moment. And I wonder whether we want to hear Jesus' invitation. "Arise, come, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me. I left heaven for you. Won't you love me? Won't you come and delight in being with me?" Because our eternal experience will be with, is, our eternal experience will involve being with the one who loves us most deeply in the place where singing has come and the blossoming vines are spreading their fragrance. That's the eternal experience of the Christian. That's what he invites us to. The groom's invitation to the bride. And lastly, we see the union of the lovers. Yeah, we've seen the love that the woman has for the man, "I delight to sit in your shade." We've seen the love that the man has for the woman, "Arise, my beautiful one, come with me." Well, lastly for tonight, we see them together. "My beloved is mine, and I am his," verse 16. "He browses among the lilies." It is just a glorious image, isn't it? I belong to him and he belongs to me. It's the similar image to what Jesus says to his disciples shortly before he dies. "I will be in you and you will be in me." The disciple and Jesus, the church and Christ, locked together. It's actually what this month's all been about, really. We're hidden with Christ in God. I'm his and he is mine. We're locked together. We're united with Christ. Confessed a couple of weeks ago to passing off a Martin Luther quote as my own, or the other way around, I can't remember which it was, but here genuinely is Martin Luther, where he picks up this theme of union with Christ and the marriage relationship. It says this: "If Christ is a bridegroom, he must take upon himself all the things which are his bride's and bestow upon her the things that are his." And Luther says, we're full of sins, we're full of death, we're full of damnation. Well, Christ has taken those things upon himself. And then Luther says, Christ is full of grace, full of life, full of salvation. Well, now those things belong to us. Do you see? My beloved is mine, and I'm his. All that is mine now belongs to him, and all that is his now belongs to me. And there's so many riches in that, so much security in that. He's entered into an eternal relationship with us that he will never leave. I really must never think of Jesus and me as two separate people. because I am his and he is mine. And all that awaits is the final revelation of that great reality. We await the wedding supper, the time when faith turns to sight, and we will be with him forever. Looking forward to it? It will be good. Have you ever realized the gospel is absolutely amazing? Where God looks at sinners and says, you're going to be the perfect bride for my son. And we get to enjoy that privilege. The moment when Jesus says, all that I am I give to you, and that all that I have I share with you. If you're a Christian, that is your future. So what do we do with that as I draw to a close? Two things. Firstly, catch the foxes. You might have noticed I missed verse 15. Catch for us the foxes, the little foxes that ruin the vineyards, our vineyards that are in bloom. It's actually hard to work out who's speaking in verse 15, but the image is this. You've got the man and the woman together, and they're supposed to be enjoying their future in this glorious vineyard, but there are foxes around, and foxes aren't good news for the vineyard. As the desire is to catch them so that they will not disturb this beautiful relationship. It might be that as we've been talking this evening about this beautiful relationship between Jesus and us, that we're just aware, actually, there are potentially foxes that get in and ruin that. Perhaps it's a sin that we're holding on to, some other idol, something else we're trusting for our future rather than this marriage. So that might be just a night to say, this relationship is the best thing in the world. Let's try and catch the foxes that are ruining it. Catch the foxes. Here's the second thing. I do want to say enjoy it. The song was quite influential on Jonathan Edwards, the great 18th century theologian. And he spent quite a lot of time looking at Song of Songs chapter 5, verse 1, where you have the lovers come together. And the friends say to them, eat, friends, and drink. Drink your fill of love. And Edwards comes up with a phrase that I love. He says this, there is no such virtue as temperance in spiritual feasting. And what he means by that is you cannot enjoy Jesus too much. You simply cannot enjoy Jesus too much. You cannot enjoy praising Jesus too much and reading of Jesus too much. The stuff we've looked at tonight is wonderful. Just enjoy it. You cannot enjoy it too much. Drink of it and have your fill. What Song of Songs says. Enjoy it. Catch the foxes. Enjoy it. And lastly, since you've been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. There's actually a phrase that we used when we looked at our vision statement last year, and we said something like this, Satan's desire is to get us problem-centered rather than Christ-centered. Satan's desire is to get us problem-centered rather than Christ-centered. I think you could broaden that out. Satan's desire is to get us self-centered rather than Christ-centered. Satan's desire is to get us work-centered rather than Christ-centered, whatever it is. And I think we've seen on Sunday evenings reasons to be Christ-centered. Actually, to be Christ-centered as he is now, seated at the right hand of God, Christ-centered in his current work. Because what is Jesus doing for us now? Jesus is reigning for us now. He's the king on the throne for us now. And that means we're under his protection. And we delight to sit in his shade. What is Jesus doing now? He's our friend in heaven. He is currently, right now, our friend in heaven, pleading before the Father for us. I died for them. I love them. And the Father concurring with the Son's vision. What is Jesus doing now? Jesus is currently preparing for our eternity, preparing for us to be with him forever. What is Jesus doing now? He's preparing for the wedding. That's the next big date in the calendar, the wedding supper of the Lamb. Arise, come, my darling, my beautiful one. Come with me. I simply want to say, if that is Christ, why on earth would you want to be fixed on anything else? If that's Christ, this king, this bridegroom, this friend, why would we set our heart and mind on anything else? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love you. We love you because you first loved us. We love you because you saw us as your bride. And you came down out of heaven. You faced the agony of life on earth. You faced the agony of the cross. You came for us because you loved us. And to be honest, Lord, that staggers us because we can't for the moment begin to work out why on earth you would love us like that. And yet time and again you tell us that you do. And we want to receive that love. We want to hear your words of affirmation and encouragement this evening. And then we want to respond by coming with you to paradise. We want to respond by saying that we delight to sit in your shade and your fruit is sweet to our mouth. We want to say that we love you and we want to live for you and we want to live with you. Thank you for the wonder of those words. I am my beloved's and he is mine. Thank you for the wonder of what you said, Lord Jesus. I will be in you and you will be in me. Lord, these things are so marvelous and so profound, and our hearts at times are so cold. Lord, please, by your Spirit, open our eyes to delight and to marvel at these things, we pray, that we might be those who love you deeply because we know we're loved by you deeply. And so, Lord, please, help us to set our heart and mind on the place where you are, on the place which will be our home one day, on the place which will be the venue for our wedding one day. Please help us to look forward to these things, we pray, for your name's sake. Amen.